We are in a new parable. It's called the parable of the master and the servant. The master and the servant is found only in the book of Luke. And that's Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 10. Luke 17, 7 to 10, the parable of the master and the servant. And of course, we just finished a parable in Luke 16 on the unrighteous steward. And you might have wondered why we skipped over the rich man and Lazarus, which is also in Luke 16. The reason we skipped over it, because it's not a parable. Remember, parables are things that are not real. They're meant to portray Bible doctrine to the believers and information to the unbelievers as well, but the basic stuff that all people can understand. But a parable does not involve a fixed geographic location. So if you see something named in the story, then it's not a parable, it's a real event. And in the rich man Lazarus, we have an exact location, and we also have names. Same concept with other things that are sometimes called parables. We'll probably lump all the ones that are quasi-parables, we'll just call them that, and we'll study those at the end of the parables. So we're in Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Also, you might want to put a thumb into the book of James, chapter 1. I don't think we'll get that far today, but we'll certainly do that within the next Bible lesson or two. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that we can learn and metabolize His Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by this word you will provide to us today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to get a running start on get the context of this parable. So we'll start at Luke chapter 17, verse 1, and then we'll get to the parable. So Luke 17, 1, this is Jesus, of course. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." So he's speaking to his disciples. At least this would be the 12 disciples. Remember, 11 are believers. One's an unbeliever, so it's not going to do Judas any good whatsoever. And we know from the pattern of the teaching that Jesus did, because he taught Bible class for 3 years before he went to the cross. And the purpose was to take the baby believer, because when you're born again, you're in the family of God, entered into the top circle, bottom circle, but you're a baby. And in fact, if you come from a religious background, you've even got more problems, because you have a lot of garbage that's been logged into your soul from the cosmic system. We just got through studying religion. So if you come from a non-religious family upbringing, you're much better off than if you came from a quote-unquote religious family upbringing, because those things are at odds with the grace of God and Bible doctrine and biblical Christianity. So it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. This is addressed to the disciples. What are stumbling blocks? Well, problems, barriers. And this is in the context of learning Bible doctrine, because your goal in this world is to reach spiritual maturity. And that's what God has commanded all believers to do. These are orders. Not invitations in terms of, well, maybe you can do this, maybe you can do that. No, they're commands, they're orders. In tole, it's a commandment. We're commanded to reach maturity. Look up the doctrine of maturity, and you'll see that those verses that are associated with that all over that doctrine. And that's in your book, Christian Doctrines. So you're going to have stumbling blocks. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have problems. You're going to have sufferings. We all do. But this is in the context to individuals that hinder the teaching and the presentation of Bible doctrine and or the gospel. Remember, we have three categories of truth. That's category number one, which is the divine institutions, which are designed by God for the human race. It won't save you, but it'll give you a relatively stable, successful, prosperous life to a certain degree, as opposed to someone that doesn't follow the divine institutions, but it's not going to save you. And so those divine institutions that we study, there's four of them, and you follow those, the nation will prosper, you will prosper, and then if you reject category two truth, which is the gospel, you'll die and go to hell. Category two truth is designed for the unbeliever only. If you're a believer, you don't need to get hit with the gospel every single Sunday. If you're going to a church and all they do is give the gospel, that's great, but that doesn't give you the spiritual food for you to grow to maturity. So it's designed for the unbeliever to save the unbeliever and bring him from an unbeliever to a believer. We have many believers that have adopted category 2 truth, and they reject category 1 truth. I mean, these people never get out of the gate of Christianity, and they act worse than the unbeliever. They're unpatriotic. They hate capitalism. They embrace socialism, big government. They do not respect the nuclear family. They do not believe in the husband and wife marriage only factor. And they're way out in the toolies. But they're children of God. They'll be saved. They'll be in heaven. And so the category 3 truth is all the rest of Bible doctrine, which is designed for the believer to grow up to spiritual maturity. So as the Lord says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Woe to him through whom they come. Satan, of course, is a sponsor of religion, sponsoring of all stumbling blocks. So these are not just the problems that you have in your life. These are the things that keep you from Bible doctrine if you're a believer. They're stumbling blocks. And people will throw these up in front of you all the time. In fact, look up the doctrine of enemy. Now, these forces do not want you to reach maturity. And part of the doctrine of enemy in your green book, Christian Doctrines, 4th edition, everybody should have one now. If you don't, we can mail you a hard copy, more than happy to, and you should have the electronic version. It's much better than the 3rd edition. That's why we have a 4th edition. Why do we do a 4th edition? Because we ran out of 3rd editions. So therefore, we made some adjustments. The pages are exactly the same from 3rd to 4th edition. So the stumbling blocks are going to come, and then what he goes on to verse 2. It would be better for him if a milestone or a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Well, the milestone, of course, these are the big giant stones that they use to grind grain. And we've actually, archaeology has found lots of these things. And they've been used throughout history by various cultures. But they're big stones, and they're circular, and you put them in a little another stone, and they run them around either with a donkey or a human, and they go around and around and around, and they grind up stones. And, of course, as you can imagine, when you have two stones grinding up grain, you're going to get a little gravel in your bread. And that's why we also find in the ancient world that the teeth on people that we find, the remains, they're kind of ground down because you're chewing your bread, but you're also chewing up a little bit of gravel in it. I'm not sure that's healthy for you. I know it's healthy for a chicken. They've got to have a craw where they have gravel in there to help digest, but I don't think it's too healthy for people. But it is what it is. And so when you have that big thing hung around your neck, you can be thrown into the ocean. Well, you're not coming back. You're dead. And then what are the little ones? A lot of people, oh, the little ones, it's the children. No, it's not the children. The word little ones is actually one Greek word, and that word is mikros, M-I-K-R-O-S, mikros. And it means small. It means little in size or small in size, small in space. But it also can refer to age. Here it doesn't refer to the age at all. He's addressing disciples, not talking about little children. We have another passage, of course, that talks about suffer the little children to come unto me, but that's not here. The little here means the believer. When you start out, you're little, you're micros. You want to be megos. And we know what that is, almost a transliteration into the English. Megos, mega, megabucks, big. You want to be big. And so these are causing the little ones, the little believers, the new believers, to stumble. And whatever that barrier is, whoever is doing that, then they're in for severe divine discipline if they're a believer, and they're also in for discipline if they're an unbeliever, which could culminate in the sin unto death if you're a believer. So we are not to put up milestones in front of people that want to learn Bible doctrine. On the contrary, we should be encouraging them, directing them to a Bible-teaching church, or directing them, if they're an unbeliever, to an accurate presentation of the gospel. Stumbling blocks will be the religious people. Oh, you mean somebody told you you're just saved by faith alone in Christ alone? Oh, no, 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 no. You've got to have a lifestyle change. You've got to have this. You've got to have that. Same thing as the theme of the book of Galatians. Remember the Galatians? The Galatians were not Arab people. They weren't Romans. They were Germanic barbarians that shifted, migrated into that area. A lot of the barbarians were shifted all over the place in the Western Empire, the Roman Empire. They also shifted off to the east. And so the Galatians were actually blonde, blue-eyed, tall, barbaric people. And they were very rough characters. And they were involved in all sorts of religion, druids and all the other nonsense. They would have their priests that would do this, and their priests would actually, some of them would castrate themselves. All sorts of weird stuff. So Paul went into the Germanic people called the Galatians in Galatia, and he said, well, here's how you're saved. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're saved. And the Galatians responded to the gospel by the thousands. They said, well, I mean, that's all we got to do. We don't have to do all this other rituals and nonsense. No. You know you're sinners. That's not really a news flash to humans. Everybody's kind of got that already. You don't really emphasize sin when you give the gospel. You just say, Christ died for your sins. You believe that, and you're saved. And so Paul was very pleased with the outcome when he visited Galatia, that very wild area, and he was amazed at the response, that they were just, man, they were hungry for Bible doctrine. He stuck around, taught them Bible doctrine, and of course, part of Paul's mission was, once he established a church, was to put a pastor teacher there to teach them so they can grow from mikros to megos. But then he wrote that letter to the Galatians because right behind Paul came the religious nut jobs, legalists. And some of them were saved and some of them weren't saved. They were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers. And they'd just come in and they'd say, well, what did Paul tell you all about Jesus Christ and how to be saved? Well, Paul said we just have to believe that Christ died for our sins and we're in. We don't have to be good. We don't have to do rituals or not do anything. And no. You must be circumcised in accordance with Jewish traditions and the Jewish commandments in the Old Testament. That's Old Testament stuff. This is the church age. Circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement in the Old Testament. Circumcision doesn't save you in the Old Testament. It doesn't save you in the New Testament. But a lot of the Galatians were falling for it. And so these are grown men. Now, if you are circumcised, if you're a male in the United States of America, that's not an unknown practice that occurs in hospitals. They do it when the kid is, you know, a couple days old, and you don't remember it. Oh, you're yelling and screaming when it's occurring, but you don't remember it because it's painful. What is circumcision? They cut off some dead skin around the male phallus is what it is. And so these Galatians were full-grown males, and they were getting circumcised. Now, you got to admit, that's hardcore, because that's got to hurt. Now, circumcision is only for males, not for females. It's never a process for females, either in the Old Testament dispensation or any of the different various kingdoms in the Old Testament that the Jews practiced this stuff. It was commanded by God for all male Hebrews. It was a teaching tool. That's all it was. In other words, the dead skin represents religion, dead works. You cut it off, and you don't need that stuff. And every time the male went to the bathroom, he would be reminded of the grace of God. It's all God's work. That's all it meant. Every ritual has reality behind it. If you don't understand the reality, the ritual means nothing. It doesn't do anything for you. It might be hygienic or something. I don't know. But the Galatians, in any event, they were getting circumcised. So Paul wrote this letter and said, who has bewitched you? You were doing so well. You were in Bible class. I sent you a Bible teacher. And you boys went off the rails. And who has bewitched you? Who has done this to you? And then, of course, in great humor, Paul said, I wish those that are telling you these lies, these are stumbling blocks, that they would be castrated, cut it all off. And he also kind of said tongue-in-cheek, if you think you're saved by getting a little skin cut off, castrate yourself and really get saved, is what he's saying in the Greek. Very humorous. God has a wonderful sense of humor, obviously. And that communicates. So these are people that were doing stumbling blocks. And there's always stumbling blocks. You're involved in stumbling blocks. If you haven't, you will be. Well, people will criticize you for studying Bible doctrine. Oh, you're supposed to be a doer of the word. Well, here's your faith, here's my works. You know that stuff they have in James chapter 2, faith and works. We'll study that. We studied it before. What does it really mean? Or a hearer versus a doer. That's James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. We're not going to get to it today, but we will get to it. But that's a stumbling block. They don't know what the hell they're talking about. A hearer. You're only a hearer. You're not a doer. You must be a doer. And when they say that to you, they're presenting stumbling blocks to your learning Bible doctrine. preview of coming attraction. A hearer is someone that sits in Bible class and they don't believe it. It doesn't transfer into their soul, so they cannot be a doer. That's all it means. It has nothing to do with you going out and saving the whales or hugging trees or swapping spit with other Christians at all. It's the mechanics of Operation Z, which is also in your book, Christian Doctrines. But see, if you don't understand these things, it's a stumbling block. There's lots of stumbling blocks. You can probably name off five or six in your own life where people have presented stumbling blocks of the gospel, or part two, stumbling blocks to learning Bible doctrine. Because they think the purpose of a church is to have quote-unquote fellowship with other nice people. No, that's not the purpose of a church. You forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. For what purpose? Why do you gather together? To learn Bible doctrine. To learn Bible doctrine. That's why the commandment is do not forsake the gathering together, because you can't learn unless someone is teaching. And that requires an audience. And you got to gather together to do that. So Christ is very clear about stumbling blocks to the grace of God. Verse 3. Be on your guard. The word guard here is prosecho. It's a compound word. Pros is face to first, face echo. Be on your guard. It means to turn the mind to something. Originally, it talked about bringing a ship into harbor. When you're bringing a ship into harbor, that Greek word, you got to be very careful, because if you know anything about boating, you don't want to hit the rail or punch a hole in the boat. You can't go too fast. Can't go too slow. Got to be just right to get into the harbor and tie it up and tie it down. You don't want to be drinking when you're doing it. And so the word came to mean, though, to turn the mind to. In other words, pay close attention. Pay close attention. Be on your guard. Watch out. In fact, in your English, it's got an exclamation point there, which is fine in the translation. Be on your guard. If your brother, that word is adelphos, it refers to a fellow believer. If your brother sins, that's harmartano, which is a derivative of harmartamos, but it means to sin. So if your brother commits a sin, if your brother sins against you, this is another believer. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, we know it's against you because verse 4 says that, rebuke him. The word rebuke, a better translation would be to admonish. Admonish him and point it out to him. You have done wrong to me. And fill in the blank what the wrong is. You don't have to be, you know, passionate about it. Just say, hey, you stabbed me in the back. You stole that $20 from me. It was, you know, whatever it is. If your brother, another fellow believer, and yes, fellow believers do sin. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. Believers sin. That's what the rebound technique's for. We all sin. But if your sin involves a fellow believer, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, admonish him. And if he repents, that's our friend, metanoeo, which is the verb form. Metanoia, noun. Metanoeo is the verb. What does that mean? It simply means to change your mind. No emotion attached. Just change your mind. I'm going to have a peanut butter sandwich for lunch. Oops, I changed my mind. I'm going to have a BLT. Or a Burger King. Or a taco. Does it really make a difference? No, but I did change my mind. So here we have that word, metanoeo. So your brother hears, and if he changes his mind, in other words, he says, yeah, you're right, I sinned against you, I did a bad thing. So, and if he repents, forgive him. Forgive, and of course, this is part of the Christian way of life. You forgive him. And you forget it. Now, when you say forget, it doesn't mean you never remember it, because you're not a moron. It's there in the computer, but you don't dwell on it. You don't bring it up. Remember that time you did this to me? No, it's gone. It's cast off. It's gone. And then verse 4 says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day, well, that's a lot. He's very busy here. And returns to you 7 times, each time he comes back, sins against you, you admonish him. Yep, you're right. Please forgive me. I changed my mind. Saying, I repent, same word. What are you supposed to do? Forgive him. Forgive him. Now, this is, of course, the law Well, we have the Christian laws. In fact, let's take a quick sidebar since we're here. Obviously, we're not going to get to the peril today, but you got your green book. Go to the Christian way of life. This recalls to us the laws for Christians. The laws for Christians. And I am on page... I'm getting there. It's a pretty long Christian way of life. It's a pretty long doctrine. There it is. So this is actually the royal law. We have several laws for Christians. We have the law of liberty starting on page 97. And then we have the law of supreme sacrifice, the law of expediency, the law of love. But here we're doing the royal law, the top of the, all the laws for Christians. Royal law on page 99. The royal law mandates for all believers, mandated for all believers in the church age. That's you. You're in the church age. This is a command. It's beyond the law of love. The believer must forgive and forget wrongs inflicted. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And this is called the royal law. Let's amplify that. Well, that is the royal law. In verse 17:3, it really is really what it is. If he changes his mind, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. That's the royal law. You treat him not as they should be treated. You treat them as God treats you. And you can see the analogy here, the parallel, rebound. You might rebound seven times a day. Does the Lord say, no, I'm done. You got two times today. Maybe next week I'll think about it. No. He forgives you and puts you back in fellowship every single time. And you don't even have to feel sorry about the sin. All you got to do is name it. All you got to do is name the sin. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we homologeo, if we name or cite our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Obviously, you're doing metanoeo before you do 1 John 1:9 because you've turned around, you've changed your mind. I changed my mind. I don't want to be in the cosmos. I want to be here. So what am I going to do? I just name the sin. And boom, I'm back. You could do this 1,000 times a day. And the same thing will happen every single time. So the royal law is executed, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's really only a useful tool for the mature believer. If you're not a mature believer, you're not going to be using the royal law. Because you're going to have a grudge. You're going to say enough is enough. Or whatever it is. Well, that's a gauge on your spiritual life. Can you use the royal law? And notice Jesus says, didn't say one time. He's making it very clear. And you remember the parallel passage where Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And Jesus said, 70 times seven. How about that? It never ends. When does it end? It never ends. But see, the caveat here in this scripture is that if your brother asks you, they change their mind, then you should do it. There's no question. You do it. And now if they don't ask you, and they do you wrong, then what do you do? Well, again, we're applying Bible doctrine. I'm going to apply one of those problem-solving devices. Which one? For 10 points in the game, which one is it? Impersonal love. You know, I'm not going to get upset that you sinned against me. I'm not going to sin against you. I'm not going to treat you as you deserve. I'm going to treat you with impersonal love, love you from afar. But this instance is where somebody wants to come back. You're going to run into believers. They don't want to come back. Okay, we're good. But you don't have to go out there and make a dummy out of yourself and, you know, I forgive you. And they didn't ask to be forgiven. Just use impersonal love. Have a nice day. You do you, I do me. I have no bitterness against you. God has no bitterness against me. Why should I have bitterness against you? But the mature believer always concentrates on what God has done for him. And look at the green portion on page 99. It says, in other words, you should treat others as God treats and has treated you. How do you want God to treat you? Well, that's how he does treat you, in grace. So we're to apply and to reflect the royal law to other believers. We have that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind, Christos. That means virtuous, benevolent to one another. That word is alilon. That means one another of the same kind, other believers, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. That's the royal law. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. No believer deserves salvation. He forgave you. Why can't you forgive other people? Well, the answer is because your old sin nature won't let you. But you control the old sin nature. Don't let it control you. And you wash it out with Bible doctrine. Colossians 3:12-14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's you, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Patience is a big one. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, the royal law. Royal law operates very well when you understand the concept of agape, impersonal love. So right before we get to this parable, we have a wonderful example of what the disciples are not doing. The disciples did not apply the royal law. They didn't apply the law of love, which is before the law, royal law. The royal law is for New Testament. The law of love, of course, was in the Old Testament dispensation. It's called the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. They didn't even do that. And so the royal law is above and beyond that. You don't do unto others as they would have you do unto you. Unbelievers can do that to a degree. Unbelievers cannot do the royal law. Impossible. So we have that wonderful passage that really speaks to our own lives. It's how do we interact with other people, with other believers? Well, you can rebuke them. If someone wrongs you and you know them, obviously somebody you got to know that's done you sin. And if they change their mind and say, you're right, please forgive me, you forgive them. And that means you also don't bring it up anymore. You mean 7 times a day I can't bring it up? No, you can't bring it up because you treat them as God treats you. That's what the royal law is all about. If you got what you deserved, you'd be incinerated immediately. So would I. But we don't get what we deserve. That's what grace is. So you treat these people in grace, realizing, obviously, that they're not on the same spiritual path as you are. They wrong you 7 times in a day at that illustration. They're obviously not moving forward in their own spiritual life. But you keep forgiving them because that's how Christ forgave us. And then we have verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, this over their head. Right over their head. They said, increase our faith. And the word faith here is pistis. They want to have more Bible doctrine. And that's a wonderful thing to want. That's the positive volition. And they asked the Lord to increase our faith. Well, of course, the Lord's been doing that by teaching them Bible class. What they want is a magical download of the mind of Christ into their own mind. That's not how it works. The ooh and the ahs are not going to take it. It's dedication to the Word. So being saved, what? You hear the gospel 10 seconds, a minute maybe if you're thinking about it. Reaching spiritual maturity, it takes a while. Wisdom takes time. And God provides the time. So what these people are asking, you have the exclamation point here, they want to download now. They want to do and have all these things put into their system. But if that was possible, you'd just be a robot. I just download whatever I want to download, and the AI goes right into you. That's not you. You've got to make decisions to do this on your own. Now, all the tools are there. They've got a perfect, perfect Bible teacher of Jesus himself. And we know by studying the Gospels already, none of them got out of the playpen. Maybe John crawled out of the playpen in terms of their spiritual life and their advancement. But the good news is they all got to some level of maturity after the resurrection of Christ when the church age got kicking in. But during the 3 years they sat in Bible class. Crickets. And God expected them to reach maturity during that 3 years. And of course, Jesus would give them many tests. They'd flunk all the tests. The tests where they got in the water, storm comes up. All they got to do is apply the Bible lesson they just had. And they just would see a Bible lesson where Jesus had fed thousands of people, done thousands of miracles, getting a boat. This happened more than once, folks, on the storm on the Sea of Galilee with these birds in the boat. They flunked every test. They just couldn't apply what they had taken in. And obviously they didn't take it in because back to James chapter 1, they were a hearer of the word, not a doer. They heard it. They saw it. but they didn't metabolize it. So it does them no good. So what did Jesus say when they said that? Well, he gives them a little story here. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, the mustard seed is the smallest little seed you can imagine, looked like a piece of pepper. And yet it does grow into a very large tree or large bush, as we would say here in Texas. And so he says, if you had the faith like a mustard seed and you don't, that's a second class condition, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So he's kind of slapping them in the face. He said, all you had to, you had just a little bit of faith, you could apply it to a lot of things in your life. And so I'm sure, obviously, they didn't understand what he's talking about. But that's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. You could perform fantastic things, because this is a fantastic thing. You would say, point to a tree, be uprooted and fall in the Guadalupe River. Well, that would be pretty fantastic. But it's not a direct command, or it should be, it's not to be taken literally, is a better way to say it. This is a figurative illustration to these people that if you had just a little bit of faith, your spiritual life would expand and you would have all the spiritual blessings and the rewards that we've talked about before, both in time and eternity, right at your fingertips, which is more fantastic than any tree getting uprooted and going into the water. Because even if I could do that, tree going to water, that doesn't put any Bible doctrine in my brain. It's a miracle. Obviously, it's a miracle. It's a fantastic expression outside the laws of nature. Well, have we ever seen that before? Of course, in the Bible. Remember the people that came out of Egypt? They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Fantastic things. They saw the entire Egyptian light cavalry, which are the chariots, all engulfed in a gigantic wall of water and all baptized. They were baptized, by the way, in water, all killed. They saw all sorts of stuff. They saw water coming out of a rock when Moses hit it with a stick. And they saw manna coming up on bushes every morning for food. Did it do them any good? No. Nothing. Miracles will not save you if you're an unbeliever, if you see one. And miracles will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Go back to the disciples. How many miracles do you think they saw? Almost on a daily basis. The blind getting their sight, the deaf hearing, the lepers being cleansed, people raised from the dead by Jesus, feeding thousands of people. I mean, when he had these multitudes, they'd bring up sick people. And he would basically, one of the Greek words is bala, which means to throw. They just kind of chuck the guy towards Jesus before he hit the ground, he's walking. I mean, they saw all that. Did them no good. That's what Jesus is telling these people. If you had positive volition, if you had faith, if you had that Bible doctrine, and all it has to be is like a mustard seed, and the rewards are fantastic. Your spiritual growth is what counts. And that's what this parable really drills into these people, about the necessity of learning Bible doctrine. Learning Bible doctrine. It's not enough just to show up to Bible class and sit there like a bump on the log. That's what they did with Jesus. Oh, they showed up. But did him no good. So this parable really is aimed at them, but it's also aimed at us. And we'll pick up the parable at verse 7 on Thursday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.